to the insert and also to the Isaiah 53 passage on the inside right-hand side. I'm going to begin this morning just by reading the passage that I will be preaching on this morning. And it's a continuation from last week. And we are going back in time 700 years before the time of Christ to one of the great prophecies and descriptions of the Passion Week. Last week we studied the first half of Isaiah 53. I'm going to pick it up in verse 6, and your passage, I think, will pick it up in verse 7 on the bulletin. But I wanted to go to verse 6 and follow along with me. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his offering, his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And this is Isaiah 53. If you would allow me, I would just like to make a couple of key observations from this passage as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning. These are in your outline if you want to kind of follow along and fill in the blanks. I'm going to just start right off with number one. The first observation from this passage, the first part of this passage we're going to look at today, and I tried to kind of put together a statement to summarize what we see here. Number one, because innocent Jesus was bearing our guilt, he kept his mouth shut and took our punishment. Because innocent Jesus was bearing our guilt, he kept his mouth shut and took our punishment. It amazes me as I read Isaiah 53, the intricate detail that the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before the fact, was able to outline in detail, right down to the fact that Jesus kept his mouth shut. He did not fight back when he was going through the trials and the crucifixion. It says that he was oppressed and afflicted. Verses 7 and 8 use that word oppressed two times to describe what Jesus went through. And the word oppression here is the picture and the idea of somebody who is tortured and imprisoned wrongly. Oppression has the idea of this person did not deserve what they were going through. And that certainly describes innocent Jesus. The sinless Son of God was oppressed and afflicted on our behalf. It says two different times in the opening passage that he did not open his mouth. If you were to read back through from the garden arrest all the way to the crucifixion, through the mocking, through the flogging, through the standing trial on before Pilate, before Herod, on and on it goes. All of these accusations, Jesus refused to defend himself. He kept his mouth shut. He did not demand his rights as an innocent man. And verse 8 gives us the reason why. It says in verse 8, "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." The reason that he kept his mouth shut, even though he was innocent in and of himself, as he stood trial, he was standing trial for you and for me. And he was getting ready to bear our sin. And so even though he was innocent, he was guilty. Jesus' responses before the floggings and the mocking and even up to the crucifixion, though he was the most innocent man who ever lived, perfect in fact, yet he was the most guilty man who ever lived by far, because in that moment, he was bearing every sin that had ever been or would ever be committed upon himself. So he was actually the most guilty man that ever lived. Innocent man bearing the guilt of the sins of the world. An amazing picture. The bottom line is this: when Jesus went to the cross, he died the death that we deserve to die, that we should have died. My favorite movie, and I drive my wife crazy talking about this old movie sometimes because she doesn't really care too much for it. But I'm a huge Lord of the Rings fan. I've actually read the books probably 4 or 5 times, and I've watched the movies multiple times. There's just something about the good versus evil clash that takes place. In Tolkien, the author, was a Catholic believer and wrote this epic novel to display images of good versus evil. And there's all kinds of images of Christ in there. And one of my favorite is this image where Gandalf, who is the great wizard, and he's with the fellowship, this group of people who have been bound together to fight against evil and to destroy the ring that is the ring of evil and all of that. And you either know the story or you don't. But the bottom line is, at one point they're being chased through this deep mine underground by this demon monster figure, and it looks like all is going to be lost and evil is going to win, and they make it across this bridge, and Gandalf comes back and he leaves the fellowship and he sends them to the other side, and he stands on the bridge as the demon monster approaches, this representation of evil, and Gandalf takes his staff and he slams it down, and there's this confrontation, and he says, "You shall not pass." And there's this confrontation ensues, and the demon figure falls off the bridge, and it looks like, you know, it's going to be an easy victory. But right at the last minute, you see this fiery whip come back up and grab Gandalf by the leg, and it pulls him into this what seems like this infinite chasm below the bridge. And the picture in the image is that Gandalf has offered his life as a sacrifice to save the fellowship. And after they are gone, the fellowship goes on its way. And they think all is lost. But Gandalf has given his life as a sacrifice to save the people. And friends, that is what Christ is going through and doing on our behalf. He's offering his life. He's standing between us and evil. It says in the cross that he won the victory over death, over evil. At the same time, he, of course, as we've been emphasizing, he is satisfying the judgment of God himself for our sin. And that is why we are here. That is the core of our and the foundation of our faith. This substitutionary death on our behalf. Isaiah, it continues to amaze me the detail that he goes into in this description of Christ. It says in verse 9, it kind of jumps to after the death. It says in verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. And if you will remember, at the death of Christ, there's this dual thing going on that happens. And that is that on the cross, he is hung between two criminals. Wicked. And the reason he is there with the wicked is because he is dying and he's been accused of wickedness, of evil. Because again, he's bearing our sin. Now normally, what would happen to a crucified criminal in Rome is that they would not get a proper burial. They would just be kind of bodies tossed to the dung heap. But God had another plan. And you might remember, and I'm not going to go into detail, but you remember what happened after the death of Jesus. Who came and got his body? Does anybody know? Pop quiz. Joseph of Arimathea came, and he was a rich man, and he actually prepared the tomb of what would be a rich man's tomb for Jesus. And that is where Jesus, and he had his body prepared. He had all of the spices and the cloth, you know, a proper burial. And what is amazing to me, again, is that Isaiah, in the plan of God, under the power of God, pictured this all happening 700 years in advance. Joseph didn't know he was necessarily fulfilling prophecy. He was just believe that Jesus was worthy of a burial, that he was innocent. So he was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he ended up being buried with the rich. And that's exactly what happened. And so we see Christ, the innocent one, bearing our guilt passively in a sense, not retaliating in that moment. You remember Jesus said, hey, I could call down, if I wanted to, I could call down a legion of angels and this thing would be over right now. But rather than react that way, he passively took the punishment that we deserved. Second observation on your outline as we move into the second and last paragraph. God's eternal plan was to crush Jesus, and I'm using the language of Isaiah here, so that he could save us. God's eternal plan was to crush Jesus so that he could save us. Let me pick it back up in verse 10 and read that final paragraph. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Speaking of this suffering servant who we know is Jesus, and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, a key phrase in this passage, a guilt offering, this servant, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord, there's that phrase again, will prosper in his hand. It's God's way of saying that, this person, this suffering servant who we know as Jesus, what he has come to do, it will absolutely succeed. He will accomplish what he came to accomplish. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their sins or their iniquities. And therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong because he poured out his life unto death. We just sang about that. And was numbered with the transgressors. He was considered a sinner because he was bearing our sins. And that's how that passage ends. So he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I just want to kind of work through a couple of those key phrases. It was the Lord's will to crush him. Now, this is God's perspective. Okay? From a human perspective, what looks like is going on is that an angry mob is yelling, "Crucify him." And it looks like the Roman authorities are turning a blind eye to justice and going along with the plan. And it looks like from a human perspective, a completely innocent man has been wrongly crucified. But from God's perspective, taking into account the evil in the men's hearts that were yelling, "Crucify him," they were actually, in a sense, fulfilling God's eternal plan. And it's one of those strange dichotomies that you have to come to grips with in the Christian life. And that is that at the same time, God is sovereign, he's in control, his plan is taking place, and at the same time, we are responsible for our actions. There is human responsibility under God's sovereignty. And somehow, in his sovereignty, he works it all out according to his plan. So, it was God's will to crush him, even though he did it through the crowd yelling, "Crucify him," and the Pharisees winning and getting what they wanted done, and that was that Jesus was crucified. And yet, they didn't catch God off guard that day. They were actually fulfilling the very plan that he had put into place for our rescue before the beginning of time. That should encourage our hearts that we know that God is in control, that God's plan is taking place, even though it looks like, if I could be so blunt with you, that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And we wring our hands as we look at the news every night and we see Christian liberties being taken away, and those are all things that are true. And if we actually had a broader vision of what's happening beyond just like the United States, we would see that people around the world who are Christ followers are suffering a lot worse than we are. They're being persecuted, they're being arrested. In some cases, they're being murdered and even raped and tortured. And yet, in the middle of all of that, we can know that God is in control and that God is working and he's orchestrating and he's planning and he's preparing. Because just as surely as the first coming of Christ was part of God's plan and will, the second coming of Christ is also going to happen and is part of all of that. And God's justice will be done. And you can take that to the bank. So it was the Lord's will to crush him rather than, you might put it this way, rather than crush us. That's the deal. Peter, the apostle, right after the Holy Spirit came in the book of Acts, after the resurrection of Christ, Peter stood up before the people gathered at Passover that day, thousands of people listening, and Peter preached the first sermon. And he acknowledged this very fact, Listen to these words from Acts chapter 2. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. You saw it with your own eyes. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." That's the sovereignty part. "And you, with the help of wicked men..." Some of you in the crowd listening to my sermon today, here were the very ones yelling, "Crucify him." "Put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep a hold on him." And so we see again this God's purpose and foreknowledge, and yet the wickedness of the human heart come together. A little bit later, I want to kind of move on past that. Another phrase in this paragraph that catches my attention as I was studying this week. It says, starting in the middle of verse 10, I want to read again. It says there, he will, this suffering servant who we know as Jesus, "He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. After suffering of his soul," verse 11, "he will see the light of life and be satisfied." Now, this is actually a very unique and amazing part of the prophecy of Isaiah. And this is the one place in the Old Testament, many would say this is the only place in the Old Testament, where not only the death of Jesus is prophesied, but this idea of prolonging his days and seeing the light of life after his death is a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only would he die, but that wouldn't be the end of the story. God would prolong his days. He would raise to new life to live eternally. And so we see not only the substitutionary death of Jesus, but now we see the resurrection of Jesus, all found in this prophecy of Isaiah. The other phrase that caught my attention as I was studying it says, "and he will be satisfied." There was something about the death and the resurrection of Jesus that brought a final satisfaction. And I asked myself, well, what exactly is satisfied here? Now, I think this is worthy of thinking through. First of all, Jesus' Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, He was satisfied. In other words, when Jesus went to the cross on our behalf and died for our sins and was raised again, our Father was now satisfied. Satisfied with what? Well, satisfied that His holiness and His demand that sin be punished, all sin must be dealt with by a holy God. And now, because of the death of Jesus on our behalf, the Father, His wrath, His judgment, His punishment, it was satisfied. Jesus took it on our behalf, and the Father was satisfied. Interestingly, also another thing that was satisfied was the law of God was satisfied. Now, I'm not going to go into intricate detail here, but if you study the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament is where God gives His law, the Ten Commandments and the like, and also God sets up a sacrificial system. And the whole Old Testament is set up on this idea that an animal sacrifice must be made to make a payment for the sins of the people, to satisfy God, and to satisfy the law of God that sin be punished. So when Jesus came along, as we know in the Old Testament, the animal that was sacrificed for the sins of the people, it had to be repeated year after year after year because the people kept sinning, and the animal sacrifices really didn't cover the sins of the people. Jesus came along, and when he died, the book of Hebrews tells us he died once and for all. A death that satisfied the law of God, that the sin must be punished, was now taken care of for you and for me once and for all. It didn't have to ever happen again. It was satisfied. Amen to that. In the story of the Lord of the Rings, after Gandalf on that bridge that day defended against that monster devil and defended and kept the people from being overwhelmed, it looked like Gandalf was gone, and the fellowship, they went on with the story like Gandalf, they were never going to see him again. He was out of the story. He was clearly dead. He had clearly given up his life for them. And right at the turn of events, at the heat of the war, Gandalf reappears in the story in The Lord of the Rings. And he's no longer Gandalf the Grey, the old Gandalf. He's now Gandalf the White. And he has new power. And he is there and he aids them and assists them on their ongoing ultimate victory over evil. And in the same way, Christ reappears. Man, when he went to the cross, you remember the disciples, they didn't cheer, right? The disciples thought it was game over. The disciples didn't fully understand and comprehend, even though Jesus had told them, they didn't have the ability to, at that point, to comprehend what was going on. And they thought the game was over. They had gone back to their old ways, back to their old jobs. We were mistaken. We were wrong. He wasn't the Messiah after all. And then he reappeared after his resurrection, and it changed everything. It says in verse 11 that as the result of this death and resurrection, he will justify many. Verse 11, he will justify many. This is the term of salvation. To justify is a very important word in the Bible, and it is that moment in time when we put our faith in Jesus and God declares us not guilty. That's what it means to justify, to declare somebody innocent or not guilty. And even though we are guilty of sin, because of Christ's substitutionary death, when we receive Him, when we believe in His name and become children of God, we are justified. We are declared not guilty by the Father. And so God accomplishes our salvation through His Son. It's interesting here, it doesn't say, by the way, that he will justify all. It says many. Now, what's that all about? Well, it means that not every person is saved. Even though Jesus absolutely died for the sins of every human being in the history of the world, not all are saved, only many, it says. And this brings us to a very critical point. And that is that to be saved, to be justified, isn't just automatic for all of humanity. And you know this. The Great Commission and the point of the gospel is that we must present this truth and this reality of God's love and of the sacrificial death of Jesus. And every person must make a personal decision to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, to put their faith not in themselves, but upon Jesus. And to those who will, to the many who will do that, He justifies and He saves. And I just have to ask the question one more time, as I do any time I present the gospel. Have you done that? Are you part of the many who have bowed the knee, who have personally said, "Yes, Lord, I am a sinner, but Christ died for my sins, and my only way to salvation, my only way to eternal life is to receive the gift of eternal life by believing in what Jesus did on my behalf." Have you made that personal decision? You may be even grew up in the church but never made that personal decision, you need to put your faith in Christ to be part of that many who are justified. What a wonderful time to do that during the very celebration of Easter season where we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. Well, I want to go to one final passage as we prepare for communion, and we'll just do this real quick. A New Testament passage that takes the language of Isaiah and actually describes its results. 1 Peter 2, 21, starting there, Peter describes it this way. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. That's Isaiah 53. Yet they hurled insults at Him. He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly, the Father. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, on the cross, so that we might die to sins. This is the result. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds we have been healed. For you were like sheep gone astray. We looked at that last week. It was in 53:6. Sin is we are sheep going away from God. We are sheep saying, God, I don't want to do things your way. I want to go my own way. That's the essence of sin. But now, you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He's writing to believers there who have done a 180. They were like sheep going away from God, but through Christ, they have turned around and they are returning to the shepherd and overseers of their souls. Friends, as we prepare for communion, I want to give you that picture. That is what communion is, a time for. Even as believers, we have a tendency to go our own way, to wander off from the cross, to get back into the life of the flesh that's not a part of God's will for our lives. And communion is a time to do a 180. Communion is a time for you to say, God, I've been walking away from You. I've been doing things. It's a time of confession. God, I have been blowing it. My attitudes, my actions, my words, my lack of love. And God, as I come to the communion table, I'm turning around and I'm returning to You, God. I'm returning to the shepherd of my soul, my Lord and Savior. The last blank on your outline, I tried to put together just a little statement about communion. Number 3, communion is an act of worship by which we corporately, we're here together, and personally, you have to do this in your own heart, surrender our hearts to the reality of the cross. And as a result of surrendering to the reality of the cross, access the presence and power of the living Savior in our lives. Friends, communion isn't just some ritual that we go through so we can check it off our list. Communion is the invitation of God through Christ saying, child, come home. Come back to Me. Bring your life back under My care, back under My control. It's what I sent My Son for, not just so that you could be forgiven for your sins, but so that you could begin to say no to sin and yes to the purposes and plan of God for your life. And it is a wonderful plan. And it is a powerful plan. So as we take the elements of communion, don't just put a wafer in your mouth and drink a little cup of juice this morning. Come home in your heart. Pray and repent of sin and come back to God in your heart and say, God, here I am. because of Jesus. And I'm bringing myself back under your loving hand. Let's pray together. God, we are like sheep that have gone astray, but because of Jesus, we are sheep that are coming home to our great shepherd, the one who loves us and cares for us and has provided everything through your Son. And we thank you for that. As we take the communion elements, Lord, my prayer is that each and every soul in this room, we would take the time to repent in our hearts before you of anything that we know of in our lives that have gotten in the way of our walk with you. And that we would come home in our hearts to your purposes and plan. We pray this in your name. Amen. And as the elders come forward and leaders come forward to pass out the elements, do your own business in prayer before God.